So the text for this morning's sermon and the verses that follow what we just read, Luke chapter 6, the verses 20 through 26. And there we read in God's word, "And he lifted his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in the day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.'" In response to the sermon, we'll continue singing from Psalm 1, the stanzas 2 and 3. Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, guests, for several years now, there's a sense among Christians in Canada that trying times lie before us. This sense became more prevalent when the Liberal Party governed Ontario and the NDP government and the NDP governed Alberta. Here in BC, this sense took hold when the Liberal Party introduced First Nations principles of education into our school curriculum. It was a topic around school board tables, in staff rooms. And when it happened a few years ago, even the ministers of the churches were drawn into the discussions for comments. Now, thankfully, because First Nation principles of education are quite similar, actually, to principles of covenant education, the impact has been minimal. In fact, very legitimately, church history can now be taught as a social studies subject. You may not be aware, but our grade 11 students at Cradle High actually get 6 hours of Bible a week, 3 hours at the expense of the government. But we've also had SOGI, sexual orientation and gender identity. And what'll be next? The ban on conversion therapy has been on the agenda of church councils and school boards. If you read your bulletin this Friday and Saturday, there are conferences on this. What its impact will be, the Lord knows. Time will tell. And so we do wonder, what is going to be next? For example, there's talk that organizations actively promoting pro-life views will be stripped of their charitable status. Now, that may not sound like too big of a deal, but it's actually not quite clear what such a process would look like. And the worst case scenario is actually not a good one. And so Christians in Canada are on edge. Of course, animosity, persecution, it shouldn't surprise God's people. The dragon, that ancient serpent called Satan and the devil, has been hell-bent on destroying the kingdom of God pretty much since time began. And when the prince of that kingdom, the kingdom of God that is, and he is the Son of Man, was on earth, that animosity and persecution really took shape. The gospel writer Luke, he'd done careful research, and he tells of how Jesus of Nazareth ran afoul of the church leadership on account of what he was prepared to do on the weekly Sabbath. Luke 6 verse 11 has an ominous ring to it. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And then verse 12 begins to recount what else happened. in these days. Our Lord Jesus had a large following already. From among the many students he had, he chose 12 of them to be the core group of his students, his disciples. They would be the apostles, the ones sent out. But even among those 12 students, there would be enmity. Luke noted that the last one named Judas Iscariot became a traitor. Luke 6, there's conflict in the air. And Luke then goes on to describe the deeds and words of Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man. It's quite common for people to figure that Luke 6 recounts for us in summary form the same events of Matthew 5 through 7, which is well known as the Sermon on the Mount. But that's not accurate. There are some very obvious differences. For example, Matthew describes how Jesus went up a mountain to teach, while Luke describes how Jesus came down the mountain. Matthew recounts a sermon preached on a mountainside, while Luke recounts a sermon preached in a level place. That's why it's sometimes actually Luke 6 is called the Sermon in the Plain. And note too that while there are similarities between the two sermons, it's not accurate to suggest that Luke's version is a summary of Matthew's version. Take our text. While all the Beatitudes found in Luke 6 are also found in some form in Matthew 5, the woes of Luke 6 have no parallel. So those two sermons are actually two different events, even if there are parallels in content. And you can expect those parallels because it's the nature of preaching to tell the same message, but always from a perspective that suits the context. And that's the difference. Matthew presents a longer sermon to describe the typical teaching of Jesus Christ, and Luke presents a shorter sermon to describe the teaching of Jesus in the face of confrontation. See, there's this movement gathering around Jesus. He had a great crowd of disciples, and beyond that, he had a multitude of people from all over the land, like way down in Judah to way up north in Tyre and Sidon. There's a measure of organization happening. Jesus appoints 12 of his disciples, lead disciples. Hostile opposition was becoming more organized as well. Discussions were taking place among the scribes and Pharisees as to what they might do to Jesus. And then in the midst of that tension, Jesus publicly addressed his followers about the realities of participating in the kingdom of God. Jesus performed miracles of healing and restoration. It drew many people in. But the nature of the kingdom is not just about physical and material well-being. The path to true bliss is a path of poverty, of hunger, of weeping, and of exclusion. Christ's followers should realize this. And so we hear gospel being proclaimed this morning with this theme, realize the path to true bliss. We'll consider first, who are the ones the Lord Jesus is addressing? Second, how this isn't about material matters, but primarily about spiritual matters. And then we'll look through the four contrasts that are being made. First of all, who is the Lord Jesus actually talking to? Now that may seem like a rather odd question to ask, as it looks obvious. Aren't the Beatitudes, the blessed are statements, aren't they addressed to the true followers of Jesus? And now wouldn't the woes be addressed to the enemies of Jesus' followers? Which would mean the Beatitudes are for the people that are listening to Jesus there and then, while the woes are for people who are not actually part of the audience. However, that's not what the text suggests to us. For starters, we should remember that the event of which Luke speaks is not the event of which Matthew speaks. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain are two different occasions. They're similar but not identical sermons spoken to different audiences. And a note the following. Both the Beatitudes and the woes are addressed in the second person. In Matthew, they're in the third person. Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Theirs, that's a third person. But in Luke, it's pointed. The Beatitudes are in the second person. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So that's addressed directly to the audience. But now note, the woes are also in the second person. But woe to you who are rich, for you have your consolation. And it's rather artificial to suggest that the Beatitudes are for people who are present, while the woes are for people who were somewhere else. It's also not correct to think of the Beatitudes as addressed to Christ's followers and the woes as addressed to Christ's enemies, given what we read in verse 26. In verse 26, a woe is pronounced not upon the enemies, but upon people who are spoken well off by the enemies. The contrast is between people who see their name spurned as evil and people who see themselves spoken well off by everyone. And the people who are doing the spurning and the people who are doing the speaking well, they're actually a third party. Those are the enemies of the Christ. And then finally, verse 27 also doesn't prove that the woes are directed at Jesus' enemies. When Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear," he is addressing his audience, the enemies who revile some and who speak well of others, just as the forefathers reviled the true prophets and spoke well of the false prophets. They're not in the room, so to speak. They're not listening. Now, those who are listening are people who have an interest in Jesus, people who are his disciples, or at least who are thinking about becoming a disciple of Jesus. That's the point of verse 20, you see. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, yet the Beatitudes and the woes are addressed directly to Jesus' disciples. And it wouldn't have been just the 12, for earlier that day Jesus had chosen the 12 from among a much larger group of his disciples. And we know from Luke 10 that this group could already at that time have numbered 70 people, 70, or 72, depending on what text you follow. But further, the sermon was preached in the hearing of a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Think of those people as people who were considering whether to become disciples of Jesus, whether to become students of this teacher. So the Beatitudes and the woes are addressed to the disciples and in the hearing of potential disciples. The point, the fact that one is a disciple of Jesus itself does not yet qualify you as a true follower of Jesus. Luke had just hinted at this by noting that among the 12, there was this Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. Why did he become a traitor? Well, boys and girls, why did Judas betray Jesus? Wasn't it for money? Woe to you who are rich. You know, such a person was even found among the 12 disciples chosen by Jesus himself. And for us, as we're united in worship of God, this means that we shouldn't apply these beatitudes, these blessed statements to ourselves, and then think of the woes, well, those are for the enemies outside the church. Now, both the woes, both the beatitudes and the woes are addressed to us. Blessed are those of you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Blessed are those of you whenever people hate you on account of the Son of Man. But woe to those of you when everybody speaks well of you. What we see the Lord Jesus doing in our text and what he's doing to us this morning through the Holy Spirit is both reassuring us but also warning us. What we actually have here an example of is what in the Reformed tradition is called discriminatory preaching. It's what the Catechism talks about when it says opening and closing the kingdom of heaven. A word spoken to each and every believer, as well as a word spoken to all unbelievers and hypocrites. And even before we get to the report of the sermon, Luke has already warned us. There's a hypocrite in the crowd, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So says Jesus, "Blessed are you who are poor, woe to you who are rich, hungry and satisfied, weep and laugh, hated and spoken well of by everyone." How should we understand those things? That brings us to our second thought. Is Jesus referring here to material matters or to spiritual matters? Now, the basic contrast that we have in our text is that between blessed and woe. One may wonder, why does it say blessed and woe? Why doesn't it say blessed and cursed? Or is it maybe the word blessed that needs explanation? And it's indeed the latter. You've got to realize that the word blessed is not, in the original languages of Scripture, the word related to blessing. Both, by the way, in the Hebrew and the Greek. The word blessed has connotations of happiness, comfort, security, well-being, welfare. For those of you who know Dutch, it's actually not that hard to show that there's a difference, because the Dutch word here is not gezegend, but the Dutch word is zalig. And it turns out there's a word we could use in English as well, but it's actually become a bit obsolete. It's the word blissful. Bliss is the opposite of woe. Blessed is the opposite of cursed. So in our text, we're talking about bliss and woe, rather than blessed and cursed. And realizing this helps us understand the connotations of the terms. Because the words bless and curse focus more on an action, on the expression of a desire. It's a prayer, for example, when uttered by humans. And it's an intention when uttered by God. But the words bliss and woe, they focus more on your state of being, on how someone is, on how you're feeling. Someone experiencing bliss is having a good time. Someone experiencing woe is having a bad time. Now, as said, in the original languages of Scripture, the words blessed and bliss are very distinct. And it's noteworthy that while bliss can have a material flavor to it in Scripture, it usually has a very strong spiritual flavor to it. Two examples from Psalms 1 and 2. Psalm 1, as we sang, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." And Psalm 2 ends with, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him," in the Son of God, that is. So there we have bliss in the sense of security and well-being. Bliss is for those who are in a right relationship with God. Bliss is for those who obey God's will and who look to God for protection. So when Jews are listening to Jesus speak the words of our text, they would have understood that what leads to bliss has to be understood in a spiritual way and not so much in a material way. And that spiritual focus, that's very clear from the last beatitude. Bliss is to you when people hate you on account of the Son of Man. See? On account of the Son of Man. It's when that hatred comes your way because of your relationship with Jesus the Christ. That's when you're considered blissful. Bliss is yours not just simply when you're hated, but it's when you're hated for a specific reason. Specifically, the reason for loving Jesus the Christ. And that means you should understand it that way with respect to all those beatitudes and all the woes. The poor and the rich are not simply those who have no money or who have lots of it. Rather, as Jesus actually explicitly stated in the Sermon on the Mount, we're talking about the poor in spirit. and those who consider themselves rich in spirit. And the hungry and the satisfied, they're not those who have no food and those who have lots of food. Rather, again, given what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it is those who hunger for righteousness and those who figure, I'm good enough. And those who weep and those who laugh, this isn't just anybody who is sad and anybody who is happy. No, it's those who weep with respect to sin. And it's those who figure, oh, I'm pretty good. I'm not that sinful. So understand that well in our text, there's no absolute declaration that everybody who is poor will have bliss in the future, and everybody who is rich right now is going to have woe. We don't have a social gospel here. We don't have a prosperity gospel here. We don't have a liberation gospel here. There's a spiritual emphasis when Christ speaks of poverty, of hunger, of sorrow, and of hatred. When Christ speaks of riches, of satisfaction, of laughter, and of praise. The key thought here is, how do you stand in relationship to God and His kingdom? How are you involved in the Son of Man and His mission? Now that said, it doesn't mean that we should think of it as an either-or situation. If we ask whether this is material or spiritual, that's actually a bit of a misleading question. There is a strong spiritual emphasis in our text, but there is a material side to it all. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ speaks of how people worry about food and clothing. And he says to the people, you've got to shift your focus. He says, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, that is, do God's will. Seek first God's kingdom, find your refuge in God, seek first God's righteousness, be right with God. But that said, Christ noted, and all these things will be added to you. The bliss that comes our way because of a spiritual situation. But the bliss itself has a physical side to it. And the woe that comes our way again because of a spiritual situation. But it also has this physical side to it. So our text is not saying that all poor people will eventually make it into heavenly bliss and that all rich people will eventually experience hellish woe. No, rather, Christ was being blunt and honest with those who were choosing to learn from him and those who were wondering whether it would be a good idea to learn from him. And so he's also being blunt and honest with us today. Those who are poor, hungry, sorrowful, and hated in a specific way, for a certain reason, they will experience bliss. And those who are rich, satisfied, happy, and praised in a certain way, for a certain reason, they will experience woe. For the first, we have a word of assurance and comfort. For the latter, we have a word of warning and doom. So what then is that certain way? What is that certain reason? What are we dealing with here? What is Jesus pointing out? And that brings us to the four contrasts. Jesus says, bliss to you who are poor, woe to you who are rich. The poor are people who are looking for contentment. The rich are those who have contentment. Verse 24, we read that the rich have consolation, and the sense of that is that the rich are always at ease because they have paid in full. They are set for life. The contrast that is used, given the words that are used, the poor are always in debt. They're never sure of their future. Who knows when somebody will be by to repossess what has not yet been paid? Or in the context of Jesus' time, will force you into slavery because of your debt? Now we've noted that the poverty here is a spiritual poverty. This isn't debt about between humans. This is about the debt that humans owe God. It even had Jesus phrase the petition for forgiveness in these terms: forgive us our debts. Those who know themselves to be poor towards God because of the debts created by their sin, they are assured of bliss. For the kingdom of God is theirs. There's no reason to fear that they will not belong to God. And as the life of the Son of Man will reveal, it's all because one's place in God's kingdom isn't earned. It's a gift of grace. It's paid for by the sacrifice of Christ. But those who consider themselves rich towards God, who figure that their personal righteous deeds, their good works, makes them deserving citizens of God's kingdom, they are warned of woe. For their riches are a false hope. The righteousness required to enter God's kingdom needs to be even greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And those who fail to recognize their poverty, they may feel content now. Oh, God's pretty good with me. But says Jesus, don't count on it. There will be woe in the day of reckoning. Now think for a moment. Among the disciples stood Matthew, the tax collector. By earthly measures, he was a rich person, well provided for. But he was a man who knew his poverty. And he had turned to Jesus, leaving the tax booth behind. Seek first God's kingdom. Later, there would be the Pharisee, Saul, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. By religious measures, he was a rich person. He was spot on in keeping the law. But he came to know his poverty as well. Wretched man that I am. Or, I am the foremost of sinners. He had turned to Jesus, welcoming suffering. See, the truth is, everyone is poor. Everyone who is saved is only saved by God's grace. There's nothing that we contribute. And so, beloved, acknowledge that. And when you do, you will experience the bliss of forgiveness. But if you refuse, if you think everything's okay and I'm good enough and God's got to be good with me, then be warned for the woe of judgment. Because eternal poverty comes your way. So Jesus, bliss to you who hunger, woe to you who are satisfied. That's actually the flip side to the coin of being poor and being rich. Poverty, that's about the need for forgiveness. If you want it in theological terms, that's about justification. Hunger, that's about the need for renewal. Theologically speaking, sanctification. It's about being hungry for righteousness, about living lives of perfect love and loyalty. It's about walking in the Lord's commands. The hungry realize how everyone falls short of the glory of God. And rather than seek earthly comforts, their focus is on seeking God's righteousness. But the satisfied, they are those who figure that they're doing just fine when it comes to the commands of God. A good example in Scripture of this is the rich young ruler. He wanted to enter the kingdom of God. He figured he was doing quite fine where the commandments were concerned. But then Christ put the finger on the sore spot. You're not hungry for true righteousness. You're just keeping score. Your problem is your heart isn't in it. Those who figure they're doing just fine when it comes to obeying God's word face the woe of going hungry, of being in a place where there is no love and loyalty. And so, congregation, here is a call to hunger for obedience to God. For that will also mean bliss, the bliss of living in an environment where love and faithfulness are the order of the day. But if you're fine with how life is right now, if you're satisfied, then you deceive yourself. An eternal hunger awaits you. And closely tied to that is a third pair: bliss to those who mourn, woe to those who laugh. The sorrow referred to here is grieving with a heartfelt sorrow over the fact that we offend God with our sins, and that all sin offends God. It's the sorrow of which we sang with Psalm 119. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your laws. It is the sorrow of the aged prophet Daniel as he confessed the sins of Israel and sought God's mercy. It's the sorrow of Christ himself who wept over Jerusalem's refusal to repent at the preaching of the prophets and the Christ. Those who mourn now will one day laugh, for sin will be gone. But those who laugh now, who are careless in their merriment, thinking all is fine, will one day mourn and weep, for they deceive themselves. Bliss for those who mourn now because of sin. I also think of the situation in our nation. But woe for those who laugh now, who don't feel the impact of sin. And then it all builds up to that fourth pair of contrasts. We're no longer talking imagery here. Jesus speaks in plain words. Bliss to you who are hated and ostracized and reviled and have your name spurned as evil, all because of your relationship to the Son of Man. But woe to you when all people, and note the word all there, that's critical, when all people speak well of you. Just realize that the world, by its fallen nature, is against God and against God's Christ. The enemies of God have always been against those who bring the true message of God and his Christ, who've always sided with those, and they've always sided with those who misrepresent God. Christ speaks of how the true prophets and the false prophets were treated. True prophets, think of Zedekiah or Micaiah in the days of King Ahab. Zedekiah saying all would be fine and Micaiah prophesying the death of Ahab. Micaiah, for example, ended up in prison for his prophesying. Or think of Hananiah and Jeremiah in the days of King Zedekiah. Hananiah prophesied a return from Babylon in the near future. Jeremiah prophesied of an exile. Well, Jeremiah ended up in prison for his prophesying. And in referencing the prophets, the Christ implied that those who are now his disciples, his students, they would one day be his preachers, his apostles. And they would experience the same. But in that moment of hatred, the preachers of the gospel should actually leap for joy. For it's a sure sign of doing the right thing. And so we do see later preachers experiencing joy. Think of the Apostle Paul in prison in Philippi singing hymns. Think of the Apostle Peter on various occasions. But there is woe to those who are in it simply to be looked up to by the people. Praise from all people must mean that you're not being true to the gospel of the kingdom. These people are simply trying to be popular. And so, beloved, the point that Christ is making is we have to realize the path to true bliss. You have to realize what that path is. It's the path of poverty, for the kingdom of God is received by grace. It's the path of hunger and weeping, seeking righteousness and being sorrowed by sin. It is the path of being hated. For humans are by nature proud, and they won't tolerate a gospel of salvation by grace alone, living according to the laws of God. Don't be deceived in these matters. For if you are, you won't experience bliss. You'll experience woe. And it's not only a matter of realizing what that path to true bliss is. I've tried to put a play of words in the theme here. It's also a matter of realizing that path. You've got to make it your reality. If you are rich, for example, and you think all is fine between you and God because, well, you go to church and generally speaking, you live by the Ten Commandments, well, your sense of ease right now is actually deceiving you. We're never sufficiently righteous. The sin that is with us and surrounds us should grieve us deeply. And indeed, if everybody, if those who are against God speak well of you, well, examine yourself why it is that the offense that is caused by the gospel is not actually showing up in your life. Bliss to you and woe to you. Christ was speaking to everybody who was listening. Being in that level place where Jesus was and just listening to Jesus speak is not going to save you. This sermon ends with the same image we find at the close of the Sermon on the Mount as well. And in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, it is introduced by this question asked by Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and why don't you do what I tell you? Beloved, the lesson here is this. Hearing the gospel, that's a step in the right direction. But you've also got to do it. You have to flee to God for grace. You have to flee to the cross of Christ for forgiveness. You have to flee to the Spirit for renewal. And through standing up for the gospel and being hated for it, you will reap the reward of eternal life in God's kingdom. That's the bliss God promises. Amen. Let's sing of those two ways.